I might say, Elder Counselor, that it was here in the state of Missouri that my mother was born, in Poplar Bluff. And her grandfather was a judge. His name was Judge Lane. And he was known as the church stealing judge because he was the lay pastor of a Methodist church in Poplar Bluff, I believe it was. And so one day he was walking apparently home from the courthouse, and down in the muddy water there was a tract, a piece of literature on the Sabbath. And he reached down and he picked that up. Apparently some Adventists had been in town distributing these tracts. And though it was wet and a little bit muddy, he read that tract and became convicted that the seventh day was a Sabbath. And he decided he was going to keep the next Sabbath, believe it or not. Well, he didn't know how he could tell his wife about this. And so he decided he wouldn't. He just wouldn't say anything. He wasn't going to go home and tell her he was going to go to church on Saturday. He would just get dressed and go to church, and, you know, she would. Well, what he didn't know was that that group that had passed out that literature had dropped one off at his house, and his wife had read that piece of literature, and she decided she was going to go to church the next week, but she wasn't going to tell Judge Lane. And so you could imagine then that Sabbath morning came and they're both getting ready to go someplace. And one says to the other, "Where are you going?" And then they confessed that they were both going to go to church. And by the blessing of the Lord, that whole church that had been a Methodist church, maybe it was a Baptist, I may be wrong, maybe it was a Baptist church, that whole church became an Adventist church. And it was interesting how this comes into your life, because that's on my mother's side here in Missouri. But unbeknownst to me, many years later, there would be a young man coming over from Russia who was from the Ukraine. And there were some other Russians on the boat, and they said, "Where are you going, young man?" He said, "I'm going to America." And they said, "But you can't just be going to America. You've got to be going to some place in America." He was about 17 or 18 years old. He said, "Well, all I know is I'm going to America." And they said, "Well, why don't you come with us?" And these were Russians, and they were Russian farmers. And so they went to the state of Virginia, and they were peanut farmers and all that would go with it. And so there was a kind of a little colony of them there. And one day some Adventist literature evangelists came through, because they were Baptists. Those Russians were Baptists. Some literature evangelists came through and talked to some of their elders, and the issue of the Sabbath came up, and they got into it. And those elders said, "Well, you come back and we'll prove to you that you're wrong." Well, the literature evangelists came back, and when the proof was over, they took the sign down from in front of that church that said Russian Baptist Church, and they put up in this new sign, Russian Adventist Church. And that man was my wife's grandfather. And isn't that interesting how the Lord works? And of course, what he's done in your life. Maybe your people were Adventist Christians. Maybe you were just, you know, from another faith, but that's wonderful, because you remember the founders of our church were Methodists and Baptists and what have you, and Seventh-day Baptists and all the rest. And you know, we were God's children. Now, you might have been a Methodist before you became a Seventh-day Adventist. You know you were God's children even then, don't you? You know that, don't you? Who he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so huge numbers of God's children are everywhere. And I thought, as you said, Pastor, and you introduced the song by Fanny Crosby, "Don't Forget the Sabbath." You know she was writing about Sunday, don't you?
Sure.
And we were talking about this over supper tonight, that so many of the real, sincere Christians, even in this century, even in my early days, and I'm not 150 or 60 years old, I'm not that old, but you see, back in those days, the days of my father and my grandfather, that people kept Sunday. Are you with me? They kept Sunday. That means that our grandmas would clean the house on Saturday for Sunday, and they wouldn't do shopping or what have you on Sunday. Sunday was the Sabbath. And then the Adventist revivalists and evangelists and call porters would come through and would just tweak it. You understand me? They would show the fourth commandment and how that had been changed. And those people could understand. You see, it wasn't an issue, was there a Sabbath or not? The issue was which day was the Sabbath. And then our dear brothers who are the first day preachers, how are they going to get a hold of that? Well, the only way they could get a hold of that was to take the whole Ten Commandments and nail it to the cross and nail it down. So in all of my lifetime, if you would ask a person if you had to keep the Sabbath, they would say, no, it was what? Nailed to the cross. And I say this not disrespectfully, but honestly, I truly believe that the moral decay in this nation is not due to the fact that they've outlawed prayer in public schools. The moral decay of this nation is what you get when for at least 50 years, the ministers have been preaching to their people that you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is they're starting to preach that we ought to keep the Ten Commandments. I bought a book by Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Have you ever heard of Dr. Laura? She's got a book on the Ten Commandments. It's wonderful. I bought it just this week. And there's 25 pages on the Sabbath. She's a Orthodox Jew. And of course, you know, a couple of years ago, the Pope came out with his Sabbath encyclical. Now, people really, some of us, of Seventh-day Adventists, we really get upset about that. I don't get upset at all. I say, thank you, Jesus. Because we can't show which day is the Sabbath until they admit there is one. Did you hear what I just said? So we had an answer for a question that was eliminated. So the question's got to come back on the table. And that means that the Christian world has to once again be calling for the Sabbath observance. And that doesn't scare me in the least. Because it's in that context then that we go out to give the Sabbath more fully. It has to be this way. It has to be this way. So let's don't fight what seem to be genuine movements towards obedience. See, this is a problem that we can get into. You know, and you may have heard me say before, we know there's going to be a Sunday law someday. But if somebody starts talking about keeping the Sabbath, then don't romp them. Just show them which day it is. And I know, and you may disagree with me when I say what I'm about to say next. Because we're sensitive to the Sunday law, we will actually say you can't legislate morality. Have you ever heard anybody of our faith say that? I don't think we ought to do that. Because the truth is, you've got to legislate morality. And I want to tell you what morality is. Morality is the last six commandments. Think about it. It's only the last six. Morality is the last six. The first four are spirituality. See the difference? Because you see, we have no objection to the law which says, thou shalt not break into my house. That's morality. We do have objection to a law which would say, you have to pray on a certain time. That's spirituality. But I think that unless we can make this distinction, it can put us squarely on the side of the immoral and the pornographers and all the rest. If we say you can't legislate morality. I believe in legislating against pornography. We always have. We must. It'll destroy our nation. But I will not say that we need to legislate that necessarily that we should have prayer in schools. We have. You understand? You hear where I'm coming from. There's a distinction that the Ten Commandments are clearly divided in two. We better be clearly divided or we'll find ourselves on the wrong side of the story. Are you with me on that? So anyway, let them talk about the Sabbath. I enjoy that. That'll be good. We can handle that. Do you know, what else have I written down here? Oh, you know what we might do this weekend, if you're going to come back. Now, you might be just so upset tonight, you say, I'm not coming back. I'll go to church somewhere else if I have to drive 100 miles. Anyway, I hope you won't do that. But what I would like for you to do is to maybe get a pencil and paper And my assignment to you would be that you would have question number one would be, what did you hear this weekend that you hadn't heard before? Now, I know the wise man said there's nothing new under the sun, but I haven't heard everything that's not, you know, that's new or old for that matter. So this wouldn't be bad, you know, just when it pops out. Don't try to write down every word. I mean, that's not sincere. But suddenly something pops up and you say, ooh, I don't think I've ever heard that before. Secondly, I would like for you to write down a new thought that pops into your mind while you're listening. Sometimes I'll go listen to people preach and a new thought will pop into my mind that has nothing to do with what the guy is talking about. But it solves a problem I had. Write that down. Sometimes I'll be walking along and a thing will pop into my mind. I'll get out my pencil and write it on my hand. And then thirdly, what you might consider doing is when you're hearing things and thinking new thoughts, then if it's going to work, then we ought to say, what am I going to do differently when the week's over? Would that be fair enough? Now, I didn't say, am I going to do what he told me to do? It's just, what did I decide to do differently in my life? Now, if we do this, that'll make this a little revival weekend. And that'll be all right for us here, won't it? We need to have a little revival. And this will be a little revival weekend, but we want to not just be a hearers of the word, but it's got to be that way. I was just sitting there during the song service, Larry, just taking notes to myself here as these thoughts popped into my mind because my sermon is short tonight. So I thought if I could spend maybe half hour, 45 minutes warming up to it, then I could speak maybe 10 minutes in the sermon. No, that I think it's the other way around. But anyway, we've got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that we are coming to the end of time. Now, I don't know when that is. I don't know the day it stops. But we're in the last days. You know that, don't you? We're in the last days. Now, it's true that we know, at least in our minds, we think we have a better idea of what's going to happen the last few days than we do what happens in the whole long period. And so, therefore, we tend, and I'm not going to talk about it anymore, except in this context, you know, we tend to be sort of, as we would say, hanging out for the Sunday law. But don't forget that that's only the final test. And if any of you went to school, which I'm sure you did, there might be all kinds of education here, I'm sure there is, you realize you don't pass the final test if you failed all the quizzes. Or you didn't go to class. So the thing that really worries me is not that there's going to be a Sunday law or a time of trouble. We'll make that provided that we've passed the quizzes. And the quizzes are now. And of course, I'm going to, you know, I'll get into it a little more. But I'll tell you where the big test starts in the Christian life in the last days. It starts in our homes. You know that, don't you? And then it's in our church. And then it's wherever else. If we're passing the test of being a Christian at home and passing the test of being a Christian in church, then we need not fear what they can do to us. But if we're messing up, you know, right in inside our own fort, then we ought to, you know, we're going to have to worry when, as they say, the Indians, you know, attack. This series this weekend is entitled Deliver Us from Evil. And what I've done, and I hope you'll forgive me for this, you know, it's easy to get here and talk about everybody else and what's wrong with everybody else. Now, that's fun to listen to. That makes good listening. Can get up a lot of adrenaline. I remember one time I was attending a meeting, and we walked out of there, and everybody was mad at the general conference. But you know, there's just so much unity in being mad at the general conference. You know, that there's unity in that. Lots of adrenaline in that. You walk up, man, you're sitting. You know, in fact, we walked out of that meeting. We're walking down the road during the break. The young man said, "Man, why didn't they tell us about this stuff?" you know, what's going on in the General Conference? I said, you know, I really don't know what's going on in the General Conference, but I just want to be able to get along with my wife. And you know what the young man said? You know, I guess I'll have to tell you, my wife and I are not getting along too. So let's put first things first. It starts at home. And then it moves out from there. So I hope you don't mind. So what we're going to do in this little series, Deliver Us From Evil, tonight we're going to talk about kind of us as people. I mean, I'm not talking about people in the plural. I'm going to talk about me and you. Me where I'm at and you where you're at. It's going to be really kind of personal tonight where I start. I thought, I'm just going to start real personal because I've been kind of real sad lately. When I get sad, I just tell everybody about it. I can't help it. And so tonight I'm going to talk about me. And if when you hear me talk about me, you might say, well, that's a little about me too. We'll start there. And then tomorrow, the sermon is entitled Deliver Us From Evil. And we're going to talk about us, but in our homes, the family business. Going to get kind of specific. You don't mind that, do you? Now, see, this is the thing. Now, some people, when they go to the doctor, they don't mind him being specific. But when they hear the preacher preach, they don't like that. But I've been telling people lately, I said, when you go to the doctor, there's two things you want. You want a correct diagnosis, and you want a correct prescription. And if you don't get either one of those right, you've got what they call malpractice. And as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I get into the judgment, elder, there's one thing I don't want the Lord accusing me of, and that's malpractice. So when you go to the doctor, he's going to give you a diagnosis and he's going to give you a prescription. What you do about it is up to you. When you hear your preacher preach, just make sure he's telling you the truth. What you do about it, though, is up to you and me. And then in the afternoon, I hope you make a weekend of this, by the way. Now, I'm not going to stay more than the weekend because I hear it's going to start snowing on Sunday. And I got to get back to my flowers down there in... I couldn't resist that. Down there in Orlando. But I hope you will make a commitment to this. Because you might say, well, I'll come tonight and I'll come tomorrow, but I won't come the rest. This kind of takes a little bit, you know, it takes a little bit. You know, tonight will be fun, it'll be all right. You'll say, well, it was fine. Tomorrow you'll say, wow. But don't quit. Because you want to end up at the end of the day and say, oh, I couldn't have stood it another minute. Then we know we got it right. We got what they call saturation. We got saturation. It's like after Thanksgiving dinner. Would you like some more? No, thanks. How was it? Wonderful. Have another piece of pie. No, thanks. So that's the way we want when we end up tomorrow. Everybody's full. There's been a spiritual blessing. There's been lives changed because we did saturation. Will that be all right? We need to do that. How often have I said that what we're into is what we spend time on. What we're good at is what we spend time on. And the reason that the spiritual life doesn't go so good sometimes, you could finish that, is we're not giving it the time. Give it the time this weekend. Give it a break. Give it a break and see what happens. So we'll talk about our homes, and then in the afternoon, we'll start, you know, tightening it down a little bit. But by that time, you'll be ready. And I'll talk about our culture a little bit. Now, that's going to sound like you have to be a sociologist for that one. Because some people say that we ought not, when we go out to be missionaries, we ought not take our culture. We should just preach the gospel. And you'll hear me talk about that. You know, I'm going to say, what are they telling us? That when you go out and find a bunch of naked people living in caves, and you're going to preach the gospel, they're going to stay naked living in caves. So I'm going to debate that. You'll hear me debate that. Also, you're going to hear me talk about worship. And I don't know if you've heard me preach before, but I have huge problems with things that are going on in worship. Not just in Adventist churches, but in Christendom. And it's getting into our churches. And we better get this straight, or we could mess ourselves up real bad. So we're going to be talking about the heart of worship. And then I've got one too called Whatever Happened to the Third Commandment. And you know, that's the one that says, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And another title I could have given to that one is Familiarity Breeds Contempt. You're going to, that'll be all right too. That'll be all right. So when we get all done, we want you to be inspired. We want you to be stimulated. We want you to be under conviction. We want you to be determined. We want you to be in have a little hope. I'm really of the opinion that when the gospel is really preached, though it tends originally to kind of take your breath away, it gives it back. It brings hope. Now, there is a preaching that brings despair. There's a preaching that brings bliss because it's so dumb. You know, just, oh, wow, oh, wow. But it's not even real. But I believe that the true preaching of the true gospel in reality will bring conviction, but it'll bring hope. And that's what we all need, isn't it? Right. Now, this is a new series of sermons. I've never heard them before. And so I was telling the pastor, I said, one day I was about to go to a camp meeting, and the president of the conference had assigned a minister for each one of us who were going to be guest speakers, and had said, call up these guest speakers and pray with them, which I thought was a wonderful idea. And so this pastor that called me up, he talked to me and encouraged me, and he had used to been of another faith, of the Pentecostal faith. And I say this, and you'll understand in just a minute, it's not to be disrespectful. But pretty soon he said, Dick, I'd like to pray with you. And I said, that would be good. And then we bowed our heads, and he said, Lord, help Dick to tear up his notes and let the Spirit speak. And I thought, well, where was the Spirit when I was doing the sermon? I mean, why is it? In other words, can't the Spirit be with you for the months? On the sermons that I'm going to give you this weekend, took me months to prepare. I don't have to preach every week, so I just could stretch it out. I just go and go and go and go. I drive myself crazy with it. But there's some people think that when you stand up, rip up your notes, and just stand there and go, oh, whatever's going to come out is going to be it, see. Now, that might be. But I believe that the Spirit can speak in the long term, short term, you know. So, are you ready? All right. Yeah. I decided to begin this series, which I've told you is entitled Deliver Us from Evil. Decided to begin it with a sermon entitled Shall We Expect a Miracle? After all, our God is a God of miracles. And one of the ways that he's being marketed these days is that if you want a miracle in your life, you should come to God. Now, do you hear me use the word marketing? Speaking of marketing God, this is just what's being done these days. Now, I know that some people may say that Jesus' command to preach the gospel in all the world is a command to market the message. But I personally have a problem in this context with the word marketing. In the first place, you see, the vocabulary, hear me now, the vocabulary that we use to describe a particular activity indicates the way we see it. And secondly, the vocabulary that we use determines how we intend to go at it. Now, I don't need to remind you that we live in a consumer society. Everything is about buying and selling. It used to be that there were morals and ethics that governed buying and selling. Now morals and ethics have practically disappeared and they've been replaced by laws. It used to be that you could make a deal with a handshake. Did you know that? And there was even an enforceable verbal contract. They had an old saying, his word is as good as his bond. And you may also remember there was such a thing back in the old days as a breach of promise. Well, Well, anyway, these days there are a lot of laws having to do with marketing, but very few ethics. Now, I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but advertising is largely designed to appeal to the worst in us. It appeals to pride, to greed, to lust, and to selfishness. And this is why we must be continually on guard, because the Scripture warns us in 1 John 2, verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but of the world." And here's where then I have a problem with using the word marketing in reference to how we preach the gospel. When we begin to think of how we should market the gospel, there's a tendency to use the current marketing models. Do I need to say more? But as I was saying, we're being told these days that we should expect a miracle in our relationship with the Lord. And I suppose you can. I suppose we should. But for us, a miracle can simply be getting something that I thought I needed or that I thought I had to have. It can be a case of everyone else having to stand in line but me. It can be a case that everyone else has to work for what they get but me. I want a miracle. Jesus did many miracles when he was here on earth. Now, I don't know exactly how it worked. When we read in the Scriptures, it would almost seem like he did nothing but miracles all day, every day. But really, I wonder if that's the way it was. Though he healed the man who was there by the pool of Bethesda, the Scripture doesn't say that he healed all the people that were waiting there to be healed. Or that when you came to the pool to be healed, that every time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he went around that pool and healed everybody that was gathered around the pool waiting for the magic movement of the water. I don't believe that Jesus did miracles just to be doing miracles. His ministry was greater than healing the sick or feeding the hungry. I've thought that if you look at his miracle ministry overall, and I'm talking about the physical miracles that he did, all the physical miracles that Jesus did were later undone. The people that he healed got sick and died later, and the people he resurrected died again. I'm not even sure that his miracles made things go easier for him. It's true that they attracted great attention. But the people who saw him do miracles were later some of the very ones that cried, "Crucify him!" On the whole and by and large, his miracles didn't make people accept him as the Son of God. Though Jesus did many miracles for many people while he was here, there's one person he never did a miracle for, and that was for himself. In the book which is entitled "The Jesus Who We Never Knew" by Philip Yancey, there's an interesting chapter about the temptations of Jesus. I hadn't thought about it much before, but every one of the temptations that Satan suggested to Jesus were what we might call legitimate, in the sense that they had to do with the very things that he had come to do and that he needed. Satan asked Jesus to turn a stone into bread. He urged him to jump from a high place in order to test God's promise of physical safety. And he offered him the kingdoms of this world. Listen to me now. The choice that Jesus had to make was, would he try a shortcut or would he take the long way? You see, though it can be faster and even save time and money to take a shortcut when you're on a trip, though we could wish it wasn't so, we cannot take a shortcut through this life. Tonight I'm going to share with you some of my life story. I know that each of us who's here tonight has a story to tell. And I'm going to share with you some good news and some bad news. And the reason I'm going to do this, you'll see further along. Now, I'm not going to begin by telling you I was born at an early age. Though indeed, we all were. I'm the firstborn of four children. I was born when my dad was in his last year at Union College. while he was studying there for the ministry. Of course, then, I must have been, and I was raised a, what do they call them, PKs, a preacher's kid. Now, I know people say it's not easy to be a minister's son, and maybe for some it isn't, and maybe, but I don't have any bad memories. My dad was a pastor of the church, that's all I remember. And I don't remember being in a fishbowl, or whatever they call it, or living some kind of unnatural life. Of course, there was the matter of moving around from place to place. Back in those days, ministers didn't stay very long. They stayed maybe 3 or 4 years. It's the longest. But this moving around a lot is not just a problem of the ministers. Some of you who've lived in families that were in the armed forces probably move more often than that. During his ministry, Dad worked in 4 conferences. We lived in New Mexico and Nashville and Kentucky and several places in Ohio. In fact, we were in Ohio when I attended the academy and went from there to Columbia Union College in Tacoma Park. Later, after the seminary, I returned to Ohio to begin my ministry. In the meantime, I married Betty Eldridge. Did I ever tell you how old I was when I met her, by the way? 17. Yeah, I met my wife at 17. I was a child bride. I was 19 when we got married. And they don't get married that young anymore, do they? She was one of 4 girls. And her dad was a podiatrist, and they lived in Orlando. Now, after we had been in the ministry for 4 years, we accepted a call to Pakistan. And so with our 3 little children, we got on a ship the day before Christmas Eve in the port of New York. I can remember when we got on board the boat, those sailors saw us, and they said, "Where are you going with your kids?" We said, "We're going to Karachi." They said, "That's the worst place we've ever been. You got to be out of your mind." But anyway, it wasn't a luxury cruiser, by the way. It was just a tramp steamer. And I remember on Christmas Eve, a storm came. And if it had been one more notch on their little scale, it would have been a hurricane or something. I mean, it wouldn't be a hurricane, but something bad. I can remember the waters crashing and the boat going up and down. And one of the sailors said, because Christmas was awful. And one of the sailors said, "Boy, I'm sure glad Christmas is over. I don't think I could have stand it another day." And so as the years passed, I was a pastor and a teacher. I was a union departmental director. After spending 5 years in Chile, we returned to the General Conference, where I worked for 7 years with what is now ADRA. Betty and I have 4 children, 2 boys and 2 girls. You might say we raised them mostly in South America and in Washington, D.C. These days, in addition to four children, we have, you know what we got. Anybody else here besides me who's a grandparent? We've got 7 grandchildren. After living in Washington, we came to Orlando. Now, I don't want to bore you, you know, with this story. I'm not going to go on and on. But pretty soon this is where the sermon begins. Because in my preaching through the years, you may have heard me refer to the fact that we have a prodigal son. While we were in Orlando that this all began to happen. I'm not going to go into detail, but I think you'll understand what I mean, ladies and gentlemen, when I say I became a grandfather in that particular instance before I became a father-in-law. Did you follow that? And I can also tell you that in that same context, I was a regular for a while, a tender of Al-Anon. Do you know what that's about? Now, how do I feel about all this? I suppose that our first reaction as parents is to try to figure out what went wrong. There's always the text that comes back to haunt us there in Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And so as parents, the natural conclusion is that we fail and that we're to blame for what happened. Now, I suppose that could be true. But if it's always true, then we're going to have to figure out how it was that our Heavenly Father, who was a perfect parent, lost 1/3 of his children, and they didn't live in Washington, D.C., but in heaven itself. Or how later his earthly children, in a perfect environment, in the Garden of Eden, decided they were going to do it their way. I don't pretend to understand these things. In many ways, through the years, there have been aspects of my life which have been a nightmare. But when we get to heaven, you notice I said when, not if. Bear that in mind. When we get to heaven, you ask me how I feel about what all this has been like. I'm going to say that at times it was terrible. But I will praise Jesus forever, because through suffering, I have gotten to know Him whom to know is life eternal. Now, I've said there was good news and bad news. I'm thankful that through the years, so many of you have been praying for my son. This spring in the month of March, he called me up one Monday morning and said, "Dad, I need help." I'm not going to tell the story in details, how I took him to the hospital emergency room and all that came with that, alcoholism and drug addiction. But I want to tell you tonight that my son, who was dead, is alive again. The prodigal has returned to the father of us all. If my children had all been ministers and Bible workers, I'd have been out giving seminars on how to raise children. But then I would never have understood the meaning of the story of the prodigal son or the lost sheep. I would have never understood. Though I could have taught people the secrets of successful parenting, I could never have suffered with the majority of us who in these last days have seen and experienced the unprecedented attacks of the enemy against our children. No, I can't tell you how to raise a perfect family. But it was from my experience that I learned about prayer. It has been through this that I've learned about tears. It has been through this experience that I've determined that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so then that's something about my experience as a father. Now let me tell you something about my experience as a son. By the way, I was in the church a few weeks ago, and I said, "How many grandparents are here?" And a bunch of people raised their hands. And I said, "How many people here are parents?" And a bunch of people raised their hands. And then I said, "How many people here are children?" And all the little children raised their hands. I said, "No, we got to have everybody's hand on that one." Because though we're not all grandparents and we're not all parents, we're all children. You might say, "Pastor Ophiel, you said at the beginning not to expect a miracle. But now then you're telling us that your son who was dead in trespasses and sin is alive. That is a miracle." It's true, and I praise God for his goodness. But stay with me. Before I'm done, you're going to see where I'm coming from. Have you ever read Ecclesiastes 12? I'd like to read it to you from the Clear Word Bible. May I do that? Here's what it says. It says, "Remember your Creator while you're still young and can enjoy your youth." Hang on now. Then it says, "The years pass quickly. Soon you'll be old. And you'll say to yourself, I don't enjoy life anymore. The days will come when your eyesight will grow dim and you'll see little difference between a bright sunny day and a moonlit night. The stars will fade from your view and each day the sky will seem overcast and dark, filled with clouds of rain. Your arms that were so strong and quick to protect you will shake and tremble. Your legs will grow weak. Your teeth will be few and it'll be hard for you to chew. Your eyes will be looked through like half-drawn shutters. Your ears will not pick up the noise in the streets. You'll barely hear the mill as it treads out the wheat or the music of the young girls. You'll no longer hear the sound of the birds or wake up in the morning at their singing. You'll be afraid to climb heights, and it will be dangerous for you to walk in the streets. Your hair will turn white as the blossoms of the almond tree, and you'll drag yourself along and rest after each step like an old grasshopper after each hop. Your desire for everything in life will fail. You'll be headed for your last resting place. people will mourn for you just as they mourn for others before you, and there's no turning back. The silver chain that holds you to your loved ones will finally break, and the golden lamp will go out. The rope on the pulley of life's well will finally snap, and the pitcher full of water of life will fall and break. Your body will decay and return to dust, and the spark of life which God gave you will go back to Him. My friends, these verses are talking about what's commonly called in this culture the golden years. I thank God that my son is back. But now there's something else. The reason I'm mentioning this text is to lead into a new challenge that's come into my life and which one day will become my life, and that is old age. My parents are now 84 and 83. And I guess the reason that you're even hearing me start out this way is because my father had two strokes this year. And my mother is just, I'm sorry to say, it's not good. Now, I know that you can't remember when your grandmother was not old. Can you ever remember when your grandmother was young? You know, as far as you and I are concerned, grandma was born old. Because there's never a time when we knew her, she wasn't old. But mom and dad weren't born old. We can remember when they were young and strong. We can remember when they were in charge. They took care of us in all our needs. And now, when we're young, we don't understand. We think that we are born young and will stay young. We seem to have forgotten that there's not a single old person who was not at one time young. And we've yet to learn that there's not a single young person who, all things being equal, will not one day be old. We seem to have forgotten or not yet learned that this life begins with our parents feeding, bathing, and diapering us and may very well end with us doing the same for them. As the old saying goes, what goes around comes around. And there's also the text that says in Isaiah 40 verse 7, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the breath of Jehovah bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. And the one in Psalm 90, thou turnest man to destruction, and says, return ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and is a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they're like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it's cut down and withered. You know, you may not have arrived there yet, but I have. But there's a time in our lives when we reach what might be called the mountaintop. Now, when I say the mountaintop, I don't mean in terms of success. But from the vantage point of middle age, we can look back on where we've come from. And we can see at the same time where we're going. You know, one day I was reading in one of the airline magazines that you find in the seat pocket in front of you. There was an article in one of those magazines about watches. It was talking about digital watches and analog watches. You know, do you remember when these digital watches first came out? What a marvelous thing they were. You know, I think when they first came out, I think they were $250. And if I'm not mistaken, you can buy them in some of the pharmacies these days for a dollar. Well, I bought a digital watch as soon as I could afford one. I thought they were the greatest things around. But they never wore out. I got fed up with it. It just went on and on and on and on. Finally I put it away and I bought the watch that I've been raised with. They call them analog watch. This is what I have on tonight. That's a watch with hands. Yeah. Have you noticed that when you look to see what time it is on a digital watch, you have to read it? Have you ever noticed that? You have to read it. But when you look to see what time it is on an analog watch, on a watch with hands, you know what time it is just by looking at where the hands are. You don't even think anything. You just look at it and you know what time it is. Well, anyway, the article said that the digital watch tells you what time it is right this minute. The article pointed out, though, that an analog watch, or these watches with hands, not only tells you what time it is, but what time it was. And also tells you what time it's going to be. Now, I'm mentioning this because it has occurred to me that the challenge with being a young person, and I apologize to the young people, but the challenge of being a young person is that you know what time it is, but you don't know what time it was. And because of that, you don't know what time it's going to be. This is why the Scripture tells us that when we're young, we must be aware that though we were born young, we will not always be young. And because of that, we ought to be careful to remember our Creator while we are young, because it'll save us a whole lot of trouble down the line. Now, what's all this have to do with whether or not we should expect a miracle in our life? Now, I've shared with you some of the things that have brought me to where I am, and some of the things that I have in my life right now. Has God done miracles in my life? Yes and no. By yes, I mean He's preserved my life, He's given us back our son, and He's given us a measure of health and provided for our needs. But on the other hand, He has not spared me what life is all about. And that is, in the words of the book of Job, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. I think we would do well to remind ourselves often that this life is about birth and death, youth and old age. We need to remind ourselves that having been born in this sin-filled world, we're going to have problems. And though we may have been the cause of some of the problems, there'll always be problems that, as we would say, go with the turf. There will be those whose children die. There will be those whose spouse dies and leaves them alone with the children. There will be the disabled and the handicapped. There will be cancer in people who've never smoked or eaten meat. There will be suffering and grief among whom we might even call the innocent. Should we expect a miracle? If by miracle you mean we should not have to suffer or experience grief and tears and pain and sorrow, the answer is no. We need to remember that when Jesus was here, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus suffered here, and He told us that as His followers, we would not be exempt. Now, I heard a sermon some time ago, and it was taken from Psalm 23. The speaker pointed out the verses where it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley," how does that go? "The valley, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." The speaker pointed out that while in this country the shepherds drive the sheep, in the Middle East, they lead them. In the Middle East, the shepherd goes first and the sheep follows. The text in Psalm 23 means then that here in this life, we must all in one way or another pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Jesus Himself passed through it, and having done so, He's eminently qualified as our shepherd to lead us. You know, we often have the expectation that if we do everything just right, and that if our commitment to the Lord is 100%, we will not have to suffer like other people. I got a phone call one day from a man I used to work for by the hour when I was just 12 and 13 years old. This person and his wife, back in those days, were into healthful living. They were organic gardeners when most of the world still didn't know what it was like we do now. So after many years, he happened to call me on the phone. And during our conversation, I asked him about his wife. He he told me she had passed away after a long bout with cancer. What shall we do? What shall we expect when our children take drugs or when our parents are old and are losing their ability to care for themselves? What shall we expect when we see the homes of our children break up, when we see ourselves become sick or even have to bury a child or a spouse? Shall we feel we're being cheated and that somehow God is favoring some and for some reason we can't seem to figure out, for some sin we must have committed, that the Lord is punishing us or that He's abandoned us? You know, I know we tend to think that when we're good, the Lord will be good to us. And that when we're bad, He will punish us. In the same sermon, where I learned that in the Middle East, the shepherds lead the sheep in contrast to driving them, I also learned something about what David meant when he said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." In this country, the shepherds use the rod and the staff, even the dogs, to keep the sheep in line. But in the Middle East, the rod and the staff are to protect the sheep. And so David is saying that the rod and the staff of the Lord are not to punish us, but to protect us. You see, God is the one who leads us. And not only that, He wants to protect us from harm. This means that when we go through suffering in this life, it's not God that's punishing us. We were born into a sin-filled planet. There's a natural cause and effect that results here. Sometimes we ourselves are even part of the problem. You know, in this country, we've had, and in the world for that matter, we've had some tremendous disasters in the past few years. We often hear people say that the Lord is trying to teach us something. The impression is that God sends earthquakes and hurricanes. Now, don't misunderstand me. God is the sovereign over all that happens in this planet. This planet is suffering more than ever. Not because He's beating us with His rod and staff. We are suffering because this planet as a whole is more and more rejecting Him who is to be our leader and is more and more following after the ways of the enemy of God. Make no mistake, those who follow the devil are led to eternal ruin. Those who are lost don't just quietly do their own thing, but greatly impact the lives of those around them. The tragedies of this life are not from God, but from the devil. This planet is turning away from light and choosing darkness. So the rod and staff of God that so long protected us are no longer doing so, because so many of us have chosen to follow someone else. Shall we expect a miracle? In the big picture, yes. But in the things along the way, I think the answer is generally no. God created this planet perfect, but it's hardly perfect now. In fact, things seem to be going from bad to worse. Someone might say, but what about the people in the Bible? God did miracles for them. What about Hebrews 11? Yeah, what about Hebrews 11? Listen to what it says. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were listen to how it changes. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And watch what happens. It turns now. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn. I'm going to have to try that again.
I'll have to sort of parse the verb. Sawn, is that right? We don't say that very often, do we? Sawed in two, that's the way we would say it. Yeah, it says sawn asunder, sawed in two. They were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Shall we expect a miracle? If you mean that we won't have to suffer, if you mean we won't be persecuted, if you mean we won't ever get sick, if you mean we won't ever get old, the answer is no, we ought not expect a miracle. Should we expect that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us? The answer is yes. Should we expect that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He will be leading us? The answer is yes. Should we expect that there's no trial or temptation, but that He will make a way of escape? Not so that we will not have to go through it, but He's promised to get us through it. The answer is yes. I know that there are those who believe that if we follow the health message, we'll never get sick. Now, I'm sure that if we follow the health message, we're doing so for three reasons. One is that we're recognizing that our bodies are not our own, and whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we should do it to the glory of God. Another is we're recognizing that when we abuse our health, we are mortgaging our future to our family members who have to take care of us when we have a stroke at an early age. And third is that we recognize that though health isn't everything, without it everything can be nothing. Yet, having followed all the rules, we are still infected with an incurable disease called old age. And it is 100% fatal. By the way, I thought, what if those who followed the Lord didn't have to follow the laws of health or of gravity or any of other of God's rules for this planet? What would happen? Everybody would be a Christian for what they could get out of it. The marvelous thing is that as followers of Jesus, you and I are going to follow Him no matter what. We're not in this for what we get out of it. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. Of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. And then in Romans 8, he carries on. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Over the long haul, should we expect a miracle? Or I should say, in the short haul, should we expect a miracle? Probably not. Jesus came to this world. He took no shortcuts. He lived in poverty. To use the modern buzzword, He was abused physically and emotionally. He didn't sue anyone. He never dropped out. He never even demanded His rights. He simply put His faith in His Heavenly Father, and when it was over, He was victorious. And so will we be victorious. We cannot go over this life or under it or around it. We must go through it. There are no shortcuts. In spite of the fact that suffering and grief are to be expected in this life, I'm reminded of the words of the songwriter, and we've sung this song so many times, all the way my Savior leads me. Remember that one? What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell, for I know that whatever befall me, what? Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When I wake to life immortal, wing my flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages. Jesus led me how far? All the way. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Notice the promise that comes next. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My friends, the day will come when our enemies, which are death and sickness, and sorrow and crying, will no longer have dominion over us. We will sit down with Jesus and the earth made new. He's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. No more children taking drugs. No more crippling old age. No more poverty or abuse or violence or hate. Though the weight of this world is heavy, the Bible indicates things will get worse. In the fulfillment of the prophecy that darkness will cover the earth and gross darkness the people, we have the promise through it all that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. I don't know where you're at in your life tonight. I don't know if you've gone through some of the things or are going through some of the things I've talked about. But I invite you to cast all your cares upon Him who cares for you. We're going to have a special weekend together, as I said at the beginning. A weekend that I pray will be life-changing. But how can this be unless we have the peace in our hearts that comes from the Prince of Peace? And so I hope you don't mind, and when you go back and you say, well, what did He say tonight? He said He's having problems. But He says that He believes Jesus is with Him. He's not giving up. He said that though He expects a miracle in the long run, He doesn't expect miracles in the short run. Because if Jesus came here and had it rough, how can I expect it'll be better for me? And you see, so many of us, in fact, I think it was even today, somebody told me on the phone, and they call me by name. And they said, but I did this, and I did that. And I did everything I was supposed to do, and I did everything I was supposed to do. And look what's happened to me. Jesus did everything He was supposed to do. And look what happened to Him. The important thing is that we don't give up. You know, when we go through trouble, you know who we get mad at? We get mad at the only one who can help. Do you ever notice when we're suffering what our prayers are? Oh God, why'd You do this to me? Oh God, why are You letting this happen to me? When it says right there, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Because that over in that part of the world, the rod and the staff was to protect us. Jesus wants to protect us. But we just happen to be here. We happen to be here. This is the way it is here. I don't know if you as parents or as grandparents have been through things with your kids yet. I hope you never have to be. But don't beat yourself up and say, oh, I must be no good. I must not love Jesus. I must have been the worst parent in the world. Now, you might have been, but I don't think you ever woke up in the morning and said, I'm the worst parent in the world. I'm going to see if I can't ruin my kids. You didn't do that, did you? Didn't you do the best you could while you could do it? Now, if you look back on it, you might say, I'd do it different if I had to do it again. I'm sure we could all say that. But then I told you at the very beginning that God was a perfect parent. And look what happened to him. So it's not about that. It's not about looking back. And I don't know where you're at on this old age thing. I don't know where your parents are at. Some of you young people, you see your parents and they're still young and strong. But those of us who are our age, we don't see that anymore. And some of you have already laid your parents to rest and you went through some real sad things before it happened. And now you can see we're at the head of the line. We're coming up. We're moving up. I've come to the conclusion that when we see life as it really is, Jesus is our only hope.
Amen.
You see, we used to preach the coming of Jesus because there was no way out for us. But as soon as we got a little money in our pockets, we stopped preaching the coming of Jesus. And now some people even wish he wouldn't come because they just figure he's going to just mess up their lives. But when you see that your life's messed up the day you were born here, that you have an incurable disease, even this young man sitting down here, right here on the edge, he's old age positive. He didn't even know it. He's old age positive. A newborn baby, huh? It's appointed for us once to die. This is why Jesus said, I came that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And so what should it profit us though we gain the whole world? And we miss Jesus who came to give us this life, this eternal life. And his promise, he's going to come again and receive us unto himself. He's going to wipe away all tears. I can't wait for that. No more sorrow. You know, I look at the little kids, and I won't get into this. You know, I don't know if you know it, but divorce is probably the worst thing that's happening in our homes these days. And you can get a new beautiful wife or a rich, handsome husband. But I want to tell you just what happened to your kids. Ruined. That's what happened to them. Ruined. And so when I look at the little children, I say, oh God, what about the little children? Do something about this, God. Do something about that. And this is why as the church of God, we need to be praying that Jesus will come. This can't go on this way. This suffering and grief and darkness covers the earth. So we've come to church. You know, some people think the church is their problem. I want to stop going to church. You stop going to church, it's like stop going to the hospital. You get sick, that's where you got to go. But when people get sick spiritually, that's where they don't want to go. Yeah. The church is not where perfect people go. But it's where people who want to be healed go. I'm so thankful for the church. Are those all of us who are in church today, we perfect people? No, but we wish we were. We've come here to get well because we know only Jesus can make us whole. Well, I've kind of confessed to you some of my own little things. I didn't go into the gruesome details. I didn't have to, did I? Could you fill in any of that? You can fill in that. I mean, aren't you part of some of this? What do you say we begin our weekend by renewing our commitment to Him who we follow, whose rod and staff, they comfort us. Though we pass through the valley of the shadow of deepest gloom, we will not fear evil. We'll not quit. We're not quitting. We're not turning back now. We've come too far. We're not turning back. As we sing the song, I will follow thee, my Savior, wheresoever my lot may be. Where thou goest, I will follow. Yes, my Lord, I'll follow thee. Do you have any burdens on your heart tonight, like I do? I mean, I didn't even tell you half of it. You got any burdens on your heart you'd like to raise your hand with? Why don't you keep your hand up? Just, I mean, not that the Lord doesn't know it, but just so this gives us an expression to say, hey, we're in the same boat, Jesus. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, you sent your Son and you know what happened to him here. And Lord, we're your sons and daughters and you know what's happening to us now. But you said you would never leave us or forsake us. Father, the evil one is taking over the planet. Darkness is coming upon the earth and gross darkness upon the people. Oh, Lord, be a light to us. We will follow thee, our Savior. So as the hands that are raised tonight, you know our homes. You know each life. You know our children, Lord, and our grandchildren. You know us as husbands and wives, as grandparents. And Lord, you know our aged parents. Father, give us strength to get through this until Jesus comes and the trumpet sounds. The dead in Christ are raised first. And then you've given us the promise. Our names are written in heaven. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet you in the air. And so shall we ever be with you. And for this we give you praise, glory, now and forevermore. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.